Tonight, I'd like for us to talk about some of the villains of the New Testament. Maybe you're like me and enjoy reading a good adventure story, and especially if it's got good guys and bad guys in it, and the story's only good if the good guys win in the end. The New Testament is not so much that way in the sense of being an adventure-related or adventure-type story, but definitely the message of the New Testament is that the good guys win at the end. The folks that I'd like for us to talk about tonight are a group of people. We've come to recognize them as a group. Actually, they're made up of a couple of groups come together into one collective group. They're referred to about 14 times in the New Testament as that collective group. You know, it's a very interesting study to go through the New Testament and look at a particular group of people and see what all the Bible says about them. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school class this morning when we were talking about the centurions that are mentioned in the story of the New Testament. They figure both in the ministry of Jesus, in the crucifixion of Christ, in the early days of the church. We can find centurions mentioned several times. There are a lot of interesting groups in the biblical narrative, and it would be a very fascinating study to maybe pick out several of those groups and just see what all the Bible says about. There were, of course, the apostles. Quite a bit you could find about the apostles in the New Testament. You could study everything the New Testament says about lepers. Or you could study everything the New Testament teaches about evil spirits. You could study, as a group, widows. And on the list goes of all kind of different groups that the New Testament mentions, many of them in a very incidental way, but even in that incidental mentioning of them, they figure somewhat prominently in the story of the New Testament. Tonight, as I said, I'd like for us to look at those villains. At least we've come to regard them that way, the scribes and Pharisees. We use that combined term to talk about them as though they were one group, but actually, they were two different, in fact, very different groups of men who did have a lot of things in common. And one of the biggest things that they had in common was that they considered Jesus Christ to be an enemy. As I said, they're mentioned 14 times in the King James translation of the New Testament in that way, scribes and Pharisees. Now, they're mentioned separately a lot more times than that, 50, 60, even 70 times, depending on the translation and whether you're looking up scribes, scribe singular, or the same thing for Pharisees or Pharisee singular. There are several occasions when the Bible makes a collective mention of the Sadducees and Pharisees. We'll get into that in just a minute as we look at these groups individually to see just exactly who they were. In fact, let's take the scribes first. The scribes are really the only characters in these particular groups that we're thinking about tonight whose origin goes back beyond the New Testament. You'll find the scribes first mentioned, or the first reference to scribes, in the book of 1 Kings. And in fact, some translations will even use in the place of the word scribe, the word secretary. And in the earliest days, the scribes were the keepers, the maintainers of written documents and records, and particularly in the service of a particular king, the scribe of the king or scribes had responsibility for helping to create and write documents and ordinances and all kind of written things having to do with the king's reign over the people. In those earliest times, the scribes did not necessarily have any particularly religious attachment to their work other than just the incidental dealings that they had with copying down copies of parts of God's law. It was after the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews came back, that the scribes became more prominent. Ezra was a scribe. And the scribes became more and more responsible for the maintenance of the law of God, and they were highly educated in that field. They actually became the interpreters of God's law. Now, originally, the work that was done by the scribes, insofar as God's law was concerned, was handled by the priest. But there seems to be general agreement on the part of biblical scholars that after the Babylonian captivity and the return back to the homeland, there was a sense of distrust of the priest, and therefore the scribes' work related to the law of God began to increase. And by the time of Jesus, the scribes had risen pretty much all the way to the top of the religious hierarchy. They were the ones who were the experts in what God said for the people to do. In fact, there came a time that the word of the scribes would replace God's actual law without any real thought or consideration. They had, you could say, evolved, I guess, into that such high position of authority regarding religious matters. Now, the Pharisees were a religious party or group. You wouldn't be so badly mistaken if you looked at the Pharisees almost as a political party. They were the most conservative of the Jewish religious parties. The Pharisees had their origin in the intertestamental period, the period of time of scriptural silence, where 400 to 450 years, nothing was really recorded other than secular history having to do with God's people, the Jews. The Pharisees developed from political necessity. They, of course, were leaders in the rejection of the reign and the control of foreign governments over God's people. But they also had a primary concern. As I've already said, they were the most conservative of all of the religious divisions or groups of the Jews. But their primary concern was the fact that God's people needed to get back to a more strict sense of obedience to God's law. Now, isn't that interesting? The Pharisees actually were the ones who, at least by their claim, were responsible for holding everyone to the strict adherence to God's will. Now, obviously, it just takes a cursory glance at the story of the New Testament, and particularly the gospel accounts, to understand that the Pharisees had gone way overboard in that effort. They'd gotten real carried away in that matter of trying to drive people back to conservatism. And I've said before, I think there is a great danger that we see for us when we look at the Pharisees, especially in regards to our views on things like the Restoration Movement and the idea that the mindset behind that movement was to get back to the Scriptures and to start doing exactly what the Bible said. We need to be careful, though, lest we become eventually like the Pharisees and in our righteousness become self-righteous, because that's exactly what had happened to the Pharisees. Now, you know me well enough to know that I'm not trying to advocate a softening up of any kind of doctrinal positions having to do with the Lord's church, salvation, the work that God wants us to do, or anything like that. I'm just saying that it happened with the Pharisees, that they allowed their righteousness to become self-righteous. And the same thing could happen to us if we're not careful. It could happen to anyone without a proper amount of caution. It's not always so evident as to why the scribes and Pharisees appeared to have teamed up against Jesus. But obviously they did. It was clear that Jesus was their common enemy. It was also clear that the regard for the scribes and Pharisees on the part of the average person was to see them as the upper echelon of religion. In fact, they were considered to be almost nobility. It's interesting then that Jesus would say what he said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 when he said, "But I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Though they were the ones that people regarded as the standard for the best of the best, Jesus came teaching a message saying, you've got to do better than them. You've got to do better than they do. So tonight, I'd like for us to take a close look at four or five passages. Most of them come from the same chapter. And see how Jesus characterized the scribes and Pharisees. And we'll find most of those references in Matthew chapter 23, if you want to turn there, which contains some of the sharpest words of rebuke that Jesus spoke or that are recorded of Jesus speaking during his personal ministry. And in this chapter, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And so, number one, I'd like to point out to us that, first of all, the scribes and Pharisees were men who did not practice what they preached. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Now, that's an interesting thing. The Lord acknowledges the fact that there is a purpose for the scribes and Pharisees. There is some value to them. They are men who can tell you what God's law says for you to do. But Jesus goes on. He says, "But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." Do you practice what you preach? You know, we've got an old saying that has worked its way through a lot of families And sometimes parents are heard to say to their children, do as I say, not as I do. Well, the whole idea is, it's a little bit laughable because, it's so pretentious. In fact, we've got a word for it, don't we? It's a Bible word. It's the word hypocrisy or hypocrite. The word hypocrite literally means play actor, one who is pretending. The fact is, though, the pretending is usually in the saying, but it's not in the doing. And so to tell a young person, a young or old person actually, do as I say, but not as I do, is a pretty ridiculous situation when you think about it. And Jesus says these men who are the prime leaders of the religious Jews are men who don't do what they tell you to do. Now, there are a couple of real problems with that, other than the fact that it's ridiculous. There is the fact that influence is a very powerful part of our teaching. And there is no good influence to come from a person who says, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Tremendous burden of teaching is in the matter of example. And thus the Bible encourages us, whether we're talking about parents, whether we're talking about citizens, whether we're talking about Christians in general. There's no way you can study the New Testament and come away with any other conclusion than the fact that God wants His people to set a good example. In fact, Jesus Himself is held up as the one who set for us an example that we should follow in His steps. And then we want to tell somebody, do as I say, not as I do. And so that's the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says they're in a prominent position. They serve a very useful purpose insofar as their teaching can go, but not so far as their actions and their deeds. Number two, Jesus tells us, there it is, that they were men who gave orders but never led by doing. Look at the next verse, verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You know, the Lord uses a lot of sarcasm in the things that He says in this passage, in this chapter. Now, most of it is mild, but it's there. It was a tool that Jesus used to get His points across. And we've even got another saying that has come from what Jesus says here. Have you ever heard somebody described as, in a particular situation, he never lifted a finger? That's what Jesus is saying. They tie up heavy burdens. Can you imagine taking a bundle of sticks or wood or something and wrapping rope around it so that you make a big, good, big, heavy bundle? And then he says they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. Here, come over here and get this heavy burden. Let me get this up on your shoulder so you can carry it. And they themselves are unwilling to move so much as a finger. They won't lift a finger to help. Now, let me ask you something. Honestly, how do you feel about somebody who is supposed to be a leader and is very good at assigning duties and responsibilities and jobs and tasks and so forth, but that person never, ever gets involved in doing anything? That's not the kind of guy I'm going to pick out to follow. In fact, I was brought up in a very hard-working industry, and the idea behind it was always you can get your men to do something, but don't ever try to tell them to do something that you won't help them do. You'll keep your men a lot longer. They'll respect you a lot more. They'll produce more for you if you're willing to get right down there in the ditch with them, so to speak. They don't even lift as much as a finger. And then, number three, Jesus says they were men who loved to be noticed by others. Look at verse 5 there. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Jesus said, as long as they can be noticed, that's what they're all about. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus gave the instruction that we should beware and not do the good things that we do to be seen by men, because if that's why we're doing it, then that's all the reward we're going to have for it. These were the kind of guys who stood around and tried to look important. The way they dressed and the way they decorated their uniforms and their clothing, their articles that they had with them, was simply for the purpose of drawing attention. What do you think about a Christian who seemingly only wants to draw attention to himself or herself? I can tell you for sure that not only do they remind us of the Pharisees, but God's Word makes it very clear that there's no way to exhibit an attitude and a life of humility if all we want to do is be recognized and be seen. Jesus goes on, and number 4, he says, these were men who neglected the important parts of God's law. Let's skip down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. The scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' description here were men who would be seen carefully counting out the seeds and the leaves out of their herb garden. Whichever way you say it. You got it both ways there. Just take the one you like. Counting them out, the tiniest little seeds, so that they could be sure and give God 1/10 and not cheat God out of what was rightfully His. And somebody would look at that and they would say, look at that man's devotion. Look how meticulous he is with that tiny little matter of the things that grow in his garden. Why, if he gives that much attention to those little things, he must be a man of tremendous character. That might be the assumption that someone would make, but Jesus says, that's not the way they are. They pay careful attention to the little things, and they never get around to paying any attention to the big things, the weightier matters or provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus says they're counting seeds, okay, but the rest of their life is a sham. Because, well, do we conclude then that it's not good, it's not right to be so meticulous about the little tiny details as to God's commandments and God's law? Of course not. It is important to be meticulous with the little things. But it's also just as important to pay attention to the big things. We've got to live our lives in serving God in what's sometimes referred to as a balance, making sure that we don't get too carried away with either the little things or either the big things to the exclusion of the other. It's not like God has laid out a system of multiple choice and said, okay, take whichever one you want and be sure and do a good job with however many you pick, and maybe somebody else will pick the others. You say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Isn't it, though? But you know, I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who look at obeying God almost as a multiple choice situation where they can pick and choose the ones they want and leave everything else off. God hasn't ever given us that kind of an option. And the Pharisees remind us of how one-sided so-called religious people can be. And we don't want to be that way. Number five. We're going to leave Matthew 23 and turn over to Luke chapter 16 this time. The scribes and Pharisees, actually, in all fairness, it's the Pharisees who are identified here in this particular passage, Luke chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. You've read this very passage in Matthew chapter 5. Luke here says that Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Your version may say mammon. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Let me ask you, what kind of mindset would you have to be living by if you were going to scoff and laugh and make fun of this kind of a teaching? You cannot serve God and wealth. The fact is, the Pharisees, in their love of money, had been blinded. They had blinded themselves to the more important things. The things that Jesus referred to when he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt, thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. The Pharisees had become blind to the principle that Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 6 about treasure in heaven. And so I got to ask us, how well can we see the principles of heavenly treasure? And if we have difficulty recognizing the validity of heavenly treasure, then maybe it's the love of money that has blinded us to what's the most important. Well, we could go on and on about the scribes and Pharisees. There's plenty of ammunition in the text for more and more things, but these are some of the things that really stand out. And these things perhaps help us to understand a little bit better why they opposed the truth that Jesus taught, even down to the fact that the Lord was not only cramping their style, he had his hand in their pocketbook. He was going to cost them money. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel as the New Testament teaches? If not, why not do that tonight? If you have done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not decide that this is the time to get things back right? Acknowledge your waywardness. Seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God is offering. Those who love you and care for you are and have been and will continue to be praying for you. God is waiting with open arms to receive all of those who need to come. If you need to respond to His invitation, do so now as we stand together and sing.